Hello, my friends, Michael Youssef here, and I just wanted to thank you for connecting with Leading the Way. Our entire team is wholly committed to passionately proclaiming uncompromising truth of God's Word, and it cannot be done without you. Learn more about what God has charged us to do around the world by clicking around ltw.org. That's ltw.org. Thank you, and may God richly bless you as you seek to serve Him.
Our man of the hour this morning is David, and he's one who lost his joy. He lost his joy in salvation, and my text is Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. You have to understand that that was written out of brokenness, out of David's absolute anguish and sorrow for what he had done, because he had done something so horribly destructive. We can't study Psalm 51 until we learn what King David has done to need that restoration. And you get a sense, you know, when you read this psalm, you get a sense that there's this, it's this personal letter between David and God. He's done something so bad, and so he says these words, "Have mercy on me, O God," and he says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity. Against you and you only have I done what is evil in your sight." We've intercepted this letter from David to God, this personal letter. But as I said, we've got to study the narrative in order to understand what's been lost. We have to understand what David did in order for him to say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." My prayer all week has been that if you're here because you've never known that joy and salvation, that today would be the day that you would come to understand it and accept it. And if you are a believer and perhaps have gotten trapped into some sin and you can't find your way out, I pray that today would be a day of repentance and healing. We have to look at what David lost in order to find out what needed to be restored. So if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, I'm going to try to do the Cliff's Notes version of this, and I'll stop along the way and maybe offer some thoughts, some insight. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, you see David sent his men to go off and fight. And it says, at the time when kings go off to war, David sends his men and he stays back. I think a great book title would be When Kings Went Off to War. You could do a subtitle, From Victor to Voyeur. Well, that'll make sense when we get down to the text, where you could say, Kings went off to war, but David stayed back with the women. A wise man said that David was not where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be at battle, but instead he stayed back and he wandered around his palace until he sees a woman. Text says that she was bathing. And in verse 2, it says that he was just wandering around, and the text says that she was very beautiful. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And this speaks to our use of time. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the deeds of darkness, and he notes that we need to walk as children of light, and in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 5, he says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." The ESV says, "Make the most of time." My accountability partner and I often talk about the fact that there is such thing as bad white space on your calendar. Too much white space is a bad thing. You know, vigilance on our part as it relates to the use of our time is not unimportant. We need to seize every opportunity for Christ. So in verse 3, we learn that David discovers that this woman is already married. And she's the wife of one of his men, a man who is faithfully fighting on behalf of David. In verses 4 and 5, we learn that he continues and persists. He says, go get her. sends some of the men that are still back, some of his servants, and says, go and get this woman. And the text says that he lays with her. He has at this point made a choice to sin. And in his pride, he commits adultery, and he acts on the covetous desire to have Bathsheba, a woman who is not his wife. And in verse 5, we learn that she becomes pregnant, and now David has a really big problem on his hands. His sin will be exposed. So now he has to sin more to cover up his error. Remember this. Sin grows in the dark. Sin grows in the dark. And in verses 6 through 13, we see that David's sin is growing in that darkness. And in his desperation, he goes through this sordid series of manipulations and schemes to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come back off the battlefield to be with his wife so that he can cover this whole thing up. I think you get where I'm going when I say be with his wife. Until finally in verse 14 through 17, we learn that David sets up Uriah. He just comes undone. He's like, I can't get this thing to happen. I got to kill him. So he sends Uriah to the battlefield. He sets him up to die. And he now adds murder to the list of transgressions that he's committed. Emily and I, about 2 years ago, we became cord cutters. Now, cord cutters is a term of people who cut cable or cut normal sort of TV for streaming content. Streaming content is kind of a more a la carte way of getting your content. It's given us great control over things, but it's also given us more junk. We've fallen victim to binge-watching programs. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've fallen victim to binge-watching a show, but we are guilty. And I had gotten hooked on this show where this seemingly upright man commits this sin. And pretty soon, this sin has this contagion effect that impacts the entire family. And all of a sudden, the family starts making bad choices and really, really bad things are happening. As a viewer, you're watching this and you're going, oh, if only they would just confess. They come clean. But they don't, and it just gets worse and worse. And you're reading this text in 2 Samuel and you're like, David, if only you would just stop. Stop now. Turn around. We sometimes convince ourselves that our sin remains in some sort of silo, that it doesn't have a contagion effect, that there is no spillover. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Chapter 12, a guy named Nathan shows up. He's a priest. And he shows up on the scene. The text says that the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan tells David a parable. And the parable goes something like this. There's a rich man and there's a poor man. The rich man has lots of cattle. The poor man has one sheep, one lamb. He really loves this lamb. Another man comes and he looks at the rich man and the poor man. He wants one of the sheep and he takes the poor man's only lamb. Nathan's telling David this. David's like, oh, that makes me so angry. Oh, that's injustice. That's theft. Nathan says, you're that man, David. David, you're that man. You are the man in my parable. A story of theft and injustice makes you angry, but you're that man. You are that man. Listen to what the Lord says through Nathan. The Lord, after confronting David with his sin, says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." "David, I have demonstrated my love to you," he says. "Why did you do this? I'm going to have to punish you." Nathan delivers hard truth to David. Regardless of the consequences, Nathan speaks truth to power because he's speaking on behalf of God. I would think people have been killed for less than what Nathan did by other wicked kings. And David has already proved that he is a murderer. So I would think there would be some trepidation on Nathan's part for doing this. But nonetheless, Nathan speaks truth to power. Proverbs 27:6, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Beware of those who tell you what your flesh wants to hear. For sure, David had plenty of kissers around him. And as believers, as a society, we need more Nathans. Nathans who lovingly warn us, lovingly urge us away from sin and towards God's mercy and grace. A few years ago, the Lord led me to a Nathan, one who prays with me and for me. But not just that, he delivers hard truths. And he and I have seen God work in the most amazing ways, both in our sanctification, in our desire to be holy, and in how the Lord has used us to reach sinners for his sake. Ultimately, David is shown mercy in that God spares his life. But the Lord does take his son. The son born to Bathsheba dies. In fact, the text says that in that interim time where the child is hovering between life and death, David is near suicidal. He is distraught. That's an understatement. I want to come back to what I said about sin's contagion and its ripple effect. We have the capacity to convince ourselves that sin is a private affair. And it's just not the case. The story of David tells us it's just not true. That what we do or say that displeases the Lord somehow stays in a silo with no spillover effect and doesn't spill over and is inconsequential to those around us. It's a lie. Anyone who has been around the devastation that is caused by adultery knows that that is a lie. The idea that it just somehow remains between one person or even two people, you know, and I know, that that's just not true. It laps up onto in-laws, it laps up onto children, it laps up onto everyone affected by it. Everyone nearby that fire gets burned. I have a friend, he repeatedly says this to his children. He asks the question, "What happens when we sin?" And the answer in unison from the kids is always bad things. We're introducing this slowly into our family. What happens when we sin? Bad things happen. When we sin, bad things happen. This should be our response to sin. We should see it for what it is. It is a destroyer. I came across this quote the other day. It was on Twitter. Someone said, "Quit seeing sin as something you want and can't have, but see it for the enemy and the destroyer that it is." David's joy is destroyed, is lost as a result of his sin. And when you get to Psalm 51, you cannot read it and not feel confession and repentance at the heart of what David is saying. He has tapped into the heart of how to restore the joy that's been lost as a result of his sin. Confession is shedding light on the mold of sin that grows in the dark. Repentance is an action. It's a turning away. It's distinct from regret or remorse or even "I'm sorry." It is a turning. It is a physical turning away. Repentance, confession, and humility before God is the only antibiotic against this infection of sin that spreads when it's not uncovered. I went to the doctor for these chronic sinus infections this week. I just keep having them, and I keep taking antibiotics. And the doc shoved this camera up my nose with a light to see what's going on. He couldn't see anything, and he said, "We got to do a CT scan." And so he said, you need to go get a CT scan so we can see where this thing is. It's deep. And then he began to tell me about antibiotics and how if you take the wrong antibiotics, maybe not a big enough dose, this infection could get worse. It may not go away. It may, in fact, really, really get bad. Well, if you take the wrong antibiotic, there's like hundreds of antibiotics, and he's talking to me about the different classes of antibiotics and how we got to get this right. I want to tell you that there is only one antibiotic for sin. It's through repentance and humility, coming to Jesus Christ with our sin, can we truly be healed. Amen. Everything else is a placebo. You cannot treat it with remorse. You cannot treat it with regret. It must be confessed and repented of. A verse I like to quote a lot is in Acts 3. Repent then and turn to God that times of refreshing may fall upon you. And it's exactly that refreshment that David is seeking in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. That first part of verse 12, 12a, restore to me the joy of my salvation. David here is longing for things to return to the way they were. Notice here also, he doesn't say restore my salvation. He says, but rather restore my joy in salvation. David had experienced God's grace prior to this, and he knew that the only way to experience that joy was to return to the Lord, to come clean with God through repentance and confession. David is confident in his relationship with God, but he knows that his sin has caused a rift between him and God, and he wants to go back to communicating with God like he did before. 1 Peter 8:9, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says, inexpressible joy when it comes to salvation. Inexpressible joy is found in God's grace. I think we've lost sight of that. I really think in the West, because God is somebody we sort of just add to our lives instead of being king of our lives, we've lost sight of our sinfulness and God's power to forgive, and therefore we don't experience the inexpressible joy that we see our brothers and sisters experiencing in the Middle East. There is inexpressible joy when God communicates his grace to us, when he talks as a father does to a child and says, nothing can separate you from my love. Have you come face to face with your sinfulness and then face to face with God's capacity to forgive? Have you lost your joy in salvation? May today be the day of renewal for you. The second half, and grant me with a willing spirit to sustain me. And grant me with a willing spirit to sustain me. As the hymn writer puts it, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. We push the boundaries. David was pushing the boundaries. He was not where he was supposed to be. They warned him who she was. He persisted in that anyway. David got too close to something he shouldn't have, and it burned him. And we see that in our children, don't we? We went to the beach in June, and little Shep, our youngest, sort of learning to walk, mostly crawling. And he would go out towards the water. Initially, he'd be really close to me. He might reach up for my hand, might grab my hand if a wave came. But then he got really comfortable, and he started pushing the boundaries. And he started kind of wading deeper and deeper into the water until he didn't really even look back at me anymore. And being the responsible parent that I am, I wanted him to fall. I know you think I'm making that up. No, I did. I wanted him to fall. I wanted him to start looking back at me and grabbing my hand and trusting me and saying, Daddy, uphold me. Look, no matter how far out in that ocean you are today, maybe you're just kicking the waves, or maybe you're so far out you can't see Christ. I want to say to you, swim back. Swim back. Swim back today. First half of verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. 13a, then I will teach transgressors your ways. David has received mercy from God, and now he wants to exhibit that same mercy to others. He has experienced the grace of God, and he wants to be sure that that lesson is taught and warned to others. And indeed, King David has been teaching this for 3,000 years. Now, does this mean that we ought to seek out sin so that we can become experts in sin? No, of course not. In fact, Paul, in the end of Romans 5, he says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the beginning into Romans 6, he asks the same question I just asked of you. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We don't seek out sin to become an expert in it. Don't look at this part of verse 13 in relation to David's sin, but look at it in the totality of the passage. David sinned, he was confronted, he confessed, he repented, he was shown mercy, but not without consequence. He lost a son. You know, sometimes we hear that people say, remember, David was a man after God's own heart, and he murdered and had an affair. Now, to some extent, we should find hope in that as sinners coming to a holy God, experiencing his grace and forgiveness. There is something to be said for that. Let's not forget Psalm 51. David was completely broken over this. He was near suicidal. And this back half of David's life is not like the first half of his life. It's not nearly as good. So we must warn people to avoid sin, to learn from our mistakes. And so where God has shown you mercy and grace, we need to share it with those who are in error. Share that forgiveness comes to the repentant. It comes to the repentant heart, which turns from sin and towards Christ's finished work on the cross. 13b, so that sinners will turn back to you. So that sinners will turn back to you. James 5:20 says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you wanders from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from his errors or the errors of his ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the primary call of the church, to help sinners turn toward a loving God, towards his mercy, towards his grace, towards his healing, towards his restorative process. I don't know, maybe you're listening to this and you're saying, no, I have joy in my salvation. I do Psalm 51 every morning. Athanasius, he lived in Egypt 300 years after Christ. He used to say, if you're laying awake at night and you can't sleep, recite Psalm 51. And maybe that's you. Maybe you do that daily. But maybe you've come here and you've found yourself in a condition, you found yourself in a sin. It's like a thread on a sweater. You just kept pulling on it, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Or maybe what I'm saying is new to you. You've never heard of this salvation. You've never heard of this loving God that can forgive. Let me pray for us. Lord, I believe you gave me this text for a reason. And I pray, Lord, that as this text sinks into people's minds and in their hearts, Lord, you would bring a conviction that can only come from your Spirit, and that it would lead to repentance, a turning away to you. And maybe they don't fully understand exactly how loving you are, but Lord, I pray that in that moment, Lord, that they would grab a hold of even a piece of that forgiveness. Lord, for those that have wandered so far out in the ocean they can't see Jesus, Lord, uphold them with a spirit to swim back to Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your kindness leads to repentance. Thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. And I pray, Lord, that as many people here, there are that many circumstances and that many issues that they're dealing with. I pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself in this moment. Thank you for your word. We love you. Amen.